We have come to Ezekiel chapter 28, not chapter 28, lesson 28. And we are still in Roman numeral 1, prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem. And that has taken us to A and B, judgment predictions concerning Jerusalem. And now we're in the section concerning the nations. We have looked at the prophecy dealing with Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia, and then came to Tyre and Sidon. We have covered the Tyre part, which interestingly also looked back into the principle or the force, the being behind the work of the Prince of Tyre, and that is Satan himself. We come now to chapter 20. I guess I said 28 and I changed myself, but it is chapter 28, which begins the prophecy against Sidon. So it has two parts to it, against Sidon and for Israel. So we'll look at verses 20 to 24. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Sidon and prophesy against it. And say, thus saith the Lord God. How important it is for us to recognize that God wants the preacher to tell the people that this is God's message. I always concerned about the people that love the novel messages, you know, the novel sermons. I found a book, some secondhand bookstore, called The 50 Most Famous Sermons. And I read it. What a disappointment that was. This was just all the flowery language and the odd ideas and so on. In other words, anything but normal was the most famous. Here he says, tell them this, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee, that they shall know that I am the Lord. And when I have executed judgments in her, and shall be sanctified in her, made holy, shown holy in her, for I will send into her pestilence and blood into her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon her on every side. And they shall know that I am the Lord. There shall be no more pricking, and there shall be no more a pricking briar unto the house of Israel. Interesting phrase, a sticking thorn into the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that are around them, about them, and that despised them, and they shall know that I am the Lord God. This idea of knowing the Lord God indicates who actually is boss. When you fall against the idols, when you go against customs and so on, that's one thing. To go against God is to ask for rebuke. I was noticing that some commentators, like Kyle and Dalish, my go-to guys for the language, assume, since God has so little to say to Sidon, that the only reason this prophecy is included is to make up the number of prophecies to seven. I thought that was kind of a goofy idea. God saying, well, I got to say something. Let's go with this. And I thought Charles Lee Feinberg correctly responds to this assertion. This is arbitrary and unlikely, but there is a good reason, but there are good reasons why judgment was due Sidon. That's from his commentary. What are those reasons? Well, God records Israel's failure in expelling Sidon. They were there when Israel came into the promised land. Judges 1:31, neither did Asher, who was in that territory, drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or Achzib, or Helba, or Aphek, nor of Rehob. So for this reason, the Sidonians that were left there led them into sin. The reason that God wanted them wiped out. The practical benefit, of course, was to clear the land for Israel. But why clear them out? why wipe them out? Because, not just because they were sinners, everybody's a sinner, but because their sin had degraded to such a degree that it was infecting everybody around them. It was causing death and destruction, disease and problems. It was an infectious thing that he said the time has come to eliminate the problem. Nancy?
Did the Syrophoenician woman come from this
area? Yes, yes. The widow of Zarephath. Uh-huh. The area of Sidon. No, so not everybody was bad. She seemed to be all right. At any rate, verse 24 calls Sidon a pricking briar under the house of Israel. It was a painful thorn to Israel and to the others around them. And this recalls God's warning why he wanted them out, Numbers 33:55. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your side. Ever wonder where the phrase, a thorn in my side, comes from? And shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. So this was exactly the situation. They were that pricking thorn. And we have some examples, the pain they caused. In Judges 10:6, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. How did they do this evil? And served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not him. The very pricking thorn that God predicted came to pass. In 1 Kings 11:5, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, also called Molech, the King James margin says, the abomination of the Ammonites. This was the idol that they would heat up red hot and throw the infant babies into its lap to kill them, a sacrifice. 1 Kings 11:33, because they have forsaken me, God says, and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and so on. So we see that they were active in that worship, and it was a lure to the people. In 1 Kings 16:31, we find an interesting person of history. It came to pass, as if it had been a light thing, or if was it a light thing, for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took, Ahab, took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. That's where this awful woman Jezebel came from, trained up there, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So they were big in their Baal worship. Sidon was 20 miles north of Tyre, since it was founded by Canaan's firstborn. Go back to the genealogies. It was probably the parent city to Tyre. Genesis 10:15. Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. Both Tyre and Sidon were known as heathen cities in the time of Jesus. He refers to them that if the mighty works done in Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented if Christ had come at this time and walked among them. They would have repented. The site is now known as Saida, a seaport city of no great importance. I went to Google Map and raised it up right into that area, and they have an area called Sidon, but I couldn't even find this seaport city where the city used to be. So this is why, and these brief words against them, but we find that he then says he also has a word for Israel as against Sidon, verses 25 and 26. Then saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, this is the return from captivity, shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. So they will be restored. And they shall dwell safely, or with confidence therein, shall build houses, plant vineyards, Yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise or spoil them round about them. They shall know that I am the Lord their God. We see part of the reason that God is using his great sword arm of Nebuchadnezzar here, the reason why he builds him up, the reason why he put him in power, the reason why he, as we'll see, even finances his kingdom, is that he has a work to do. And what he's doing is clearing out the bad neighbors, invading Israelites did not do, God does here with the hand of a pagan man, so that when they return, they will not be bothered in that regard. These will not be influential powers anymore. And to a great degree, that was true. This is what he says. They will be able to dwell with confidence. We come now to the last section. Yes, sir.
It's still called that Sidon. You saw that is the same as Sidon.
Okay.
It's just how they say it in French and Arabic.
Oh, okay. I see. So the local language.
The S-A-I-D-A is the French spelling.
Okay. All right. So that was it. We come then to against Egypt. This will take us from chapters 29 to 32 and finish up that Roman numeral 1 part. This is the longest of the prophecies in Ezekiel against any nation, I suppose because Egypt was the biggest one. But we will find 7 separate prophecies that he has against Egypt. Now, I didn't find in here things that were too difficult to understand. I don't think I prepared all 7 of them for the lesson today, but I doubt we'll be able to get to them all. But when I walk through it and show you what it means. But pretty much, Nebuchadnezzar is going to conquer Egypt. That's the story. That's it in summary. So, but we find here in the first part, Egypt's desolation and restoration, chapter 29, 1 to 16. First verse says, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, taking a little step out here to talk about the time, Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem was dated in Ezekiel 24, 1 and 2. Again, in the 9th year, in the 10th month, 10th day, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, write the name of the day, the name of the day, even the same day the king of Edom set himself against Jerusalem the same day. So that was January 586 or 588, and it would be a couple years later when it would fall. So this vision came 1 year and 2 days after the siege began, but 7 months before its fall. And the date of this vision then would be January 587 B.C. So we can keep it organized on your timeline. We find that we know the collapse of Jerusalem is taken care of here in 2 Kings 25:8, the 5th month, 7th day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, or chief marshal, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. So he entered in Jerusalem, broke the siege, broke the walls. So what is he saying in this new vision? Verse 2, son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Very clear, it's to prophesy against the man, Pharaoh, and against all of Egypt. Now, when Egypt's destruction came, there was a different Pharaoh. But the one that was there at the time that he was to speak to this one, it was the Pharaoh of Egypt was Hophra. In the Greek histories, Herodotus calls him Apres, some trick of the language, I guess, who was the grandson of Pharaoh Necho, if you remember, the king who killed godly king Josiah in battle in Megiddo. He ruled, Hophra ruled from 588 to 569. So we know who this man that he's talking about, that he's supposed to speak to, is. He goes on in verse 3, speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. Yeah, the Nile is mine, I made it. You can thank me for it, people. Dragon is actually translation of a generic word for a great beast, usually related to water. We first find it translated whales in Genesis 1:21. just great beast. It's also the word that's used for serpent in Exodus 7. All of the Moses' rod turning into a serpent was this word dragon. I had a man who said that he was convinced that they threw it down and it turned into crocodiles. But, you know, it's not that specific. This is a word for a fearsome water-related beast. The magician's rods turn to this same word, same animal. Likely here it refers to the Nile crocodile. If you look up Nile crocodile, you see that he looks something like this. This one actually is in a park in Texas, but zoo thing. But you can imagine put one of those odd crowns on him, and you see the Pharaoh being the great dragon and just owning the river. See? Pharaoh claimed the river for himself as its maker. The Nile was the source of water in the desert of Egypt. Historians have said repeatedly that that Egypt was the gift of the Nile. If you recognize the Nile being this very long river, it comes from some of the highlands in Ethiopia and elsewhere, but basically comes from Central Africa, the jungle, what do they call it now? The rainforest. The rainforest of Africa, and then flows through. So the rainy season there floods, drains into this, and floods the Nile so that it would flow, and it goes from south to north. I don't know why we think that's odd, but it just seems odd for our maps. It should be going down, but it flows north. And so then in this desert area, it would overflow its banks. They expected this. They had their fields all there. Now, what would happen is, and it's been interesting since they built the Aswan Dam to regulate that flow, they build it up so that the flooding is caught before that, and they keep a constant flow in there. What's happened is that the impurities, the pollutions of the river, have continued to grow. Now they have to do extra stuff to deal with that because it was the flooding that washed all that out every year. So they traded one evil for another. At any rate, the point of it is that all the silt, all of the nutrients from the rainforest flood came and spread out over the desert land. And it became very, very fruitful. Well known as a breadbasket place to grow the wheat and so on for the bread of the world. And but that was where the civilization was born. From the fact that the Nile created a garden in the midst of the desert. So Pharaoh, claiming to be a god himself, takes credit for that, and he honored himself as God. We come back to verse 4. But I, the real God, says, will put hooks in thy jaws. This evidently was one of the ways they caught crocodiles. Throw a hook in and grab through the flesh of the lower jaw. And I will cause the fish of thy rivers to to stick unto thy scales. And I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick to thy scales. So he's taking some with him. I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields, literally the face of the field. Thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the heaven. So the fish, obviously, some sort of followers of Pharaoh, perhaps even other nations. Think of the Egyptian emphasis on burial procedures. They were really big on that, you know. Had all kinds of interesting ways. Things like wire with hooks on the end to go up the nose and scrape the brains out, stuff like this, you know. They did all that so they didn't bother the looks of the body. And then mummify them. So all of that, you think what a horror it would be to say, you will not be mummified, you'll be tossed out in the desert where the animals will eat you. Verse 6, all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of thee by the hand, like you would for a staff to help you walk, thou didst break and rend all their shoulder. When they leaned upon thee, thou breakest and madest all their loins to be at a stand. They couldn't depend on you. So besides his pride, God condemns Egypt for being a staff of reed for Israel. You have to picture the reeds growing by the water, you know, a thin little weak thing. Here, use me. The ridiculous picture of leaning on a water reed as a staff shows Egypt to be an unreliable helper. We find that during the siege, Babylonian siege, Egypt did come at Israel's request, or perhaps for their own purposes, and caused for a moment, at least, Babylon to lift its siege on Jerusalem while it was dealing with them. But they were routed quickly, so they went running back to Egypt, left them alone, and gave no real help. Verse 8, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon thee, and cut off man and beast out of thee. And the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste. They shall know that I am the Lord, because he hath said, the river is mine, and I have made it. Behold, therefore, I am against thee and against thy rivers. I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste, literally wastes of waste, and desolate. And then it says, from the tower of Cyrene. And this, the word Cyrene could mean Savannah, perhaps a better well-known Egyptian city. And the whole phrase, not tower, but the name Migdal, perhaps, from Migdal to Cyrene, even into the border of Ethiopia. The cities mentioned here indicate both the upper, which was the southern, and the lower northern divisions of Egypt. Mizraim is the Hebrew word, and the I-M on the end is a plural. So it has been known as the Egypts, if we were to keep the plural. Yes, sir?
The A-I-M is a dual ending.
Dual ending, yeah.
Built into the word is two.
Yeah, Egypt, a plural of two rather than three or more. So what we find here is that from the beginning, it was known as the two Egypts, the upper and the lower, the Nile flowed on down into the Mediterranean, causing a big delta area up where Israel took the land of Goshen, was that fertile land there, because they were shepherds, and Egyptians didn't like shepherds. Joseph said, be sure to tell them that you're shepherds so that they don't want you to mingle in with them. You'll keep you separate. The two places in here, the names mentioned show that it was all of Egypt was going to be involved in this. He says, verse 11, no foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it. neither shall it be inhabited 40 years. Now, the historians are quick to point out that we have no record of the 40 years of wilderness wanderings for Egypt. But, you know, Egypt and a lot of these eastern countries didn't record their defeats. That was not what they wanted to advertise. So it's not surprising that it doesn't show up in the records. We do know, however, what seems clear about the 40 years is that it refers to the time of Babylon's defeat. Nebuchadnezzar came, defeated them, conquered them, until the time under Persia that they showed the leniency, like they did with Israel, and let the people return. So that would have been about 40 years, 70 years for Israel, but they started earlier. And so the 40 years for Egypt. Verse 12, I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities among the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, will disperse them through the countries. The only real record we have is that Berosus, the historian of Babylon, one of his successes he records, says that Nebuchadnezzar occupied Egypt, took great numbers of the Egyptians to Babylon as captives. At such times, refugees, you know, when they're being captured, would run away and go to even other countries. So all of this, you know, surely came to pass, even if we're not sure exactly all the details historically. And then this finishes up with verses 13 on. Thus says, yet thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the people whither they were scattered. I will bring again the captivity of Egypt. That's a phrase that we've heard over and over again, bring again the captivity, meaning let the captivity return, and will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, the land of their habitation or birth, and they shall be there a base or low kingdom, not the great high kingdom that they were. It shall be the basest of kingdoms, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, that they be no more shall no more rule over the nations. It shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel. In other words, Israel will not look to them as a great power with confidence, which bringeth their iniquity to remembrance. When thou shalt look after them, they shall know that I am the Lord God. And so even to this day, Egypt has never become a great power, certainly not like it once was. We come to the second of the prophecies against Egypt. Egypt as Nebuchadnezzar's recompense, his wages, 17 to 21. It came to pass in the 7th and 20th year, in the first month of the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. Now this is a departure from the order of things. But this 17 years pass before this vision comes to Ezekiel, 17 years later. And it's the last one that was recorded, happening 571 or 570 BC. This probably was at the end of the 13-year siege of Tyre by Nebuchadnezzar. That was probably when this prophecy came. So what is the prophecy? Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. This makes sense then if the prophecy comes at the end of that siege. Every head was made bald, every shoulder was peeled, yet he had no wages nor his army for Tyrus for the service that he had served against it. So God says, he was doing this for me. Now, he didn't know that, you understand, but it took 13 years to break down that barrier. So what you get from Tyre wouldn't pay for what it cost to get it, you see. 13 years of wages for all the soldiers and everybody else, you see. All the travel, all the sending of food in, all this kind of stuff, which you have to do for a siege. So we find here that he did his work on Tyre. He says, so the captives of Tyre had their heads made bare, their shoulders rubbed raw, as Babylon used them as pack animals going back to Babylon. So as a reward for his 13-year siege of Tyre, God decides to reward him, keeping his kingdom in good financial shape. And how will he reward him? With Egypt, a land full of good things. God is paying him. God has an interest in Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It is the housekeeper of Israel at this time, the remnant that God is going to bring back. So God is taking care of the one who's taking care of his people, you see. And then he goes on to say, verse 19, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude, take her spoil and her prey." He will spoil her spoil and prey her prey. "It shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, for his hire, wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord God. In that day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I will give thee the opening of the mouth," give thee, Ezekiel, "the opening of the mouth in the midst of them," in the midst of Israel. "They shall know that I am the Lord." The budding of the horn would be a well-known concept among an agricultural family dealing with sheep and goats. So the kids were beginning to reach adult status, budding forth of the horns. So Israel will begin to grow back into some form of strength, and Israel will be given the appropriate prophecies for them at that time. We come to the third of the seven. Egypt's desolation takes her allies and her cities. Verses 1 to 19, chapter 30. "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, howl ye, woe worth the day. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen." No new date is given here, so we assume that this was a continuation of what he had said with the last one. The description here, however, seems to speak of the end days. The phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, is a specific term that refers to the day when Christ comes back to earth in vengeance and all the things associated with that. There he defeats the minions of Satan and the Antichrist, all those little yellow guys. He kicks them out. This is certainly the time of the heathen. Antichrist is in control, and the vengeance of God comes, stopping that. Heathen is the common word in the Hebrew here for Gentiles, the goyim, and any other nation, other nations other than Israel. Here's what he goes on to say: "The sword shall come upon Egypt," this time of the day of the Lord, "and great pain or fear shall be in Ethiopia. When the slain shall fall in Egypt, they shall take away her multitude, her foundations will be broken down, Ethiopia and Libya," the Hebrew foot, "and Lydia, all mingled people, Chub, the men, children of the land that is in league, shall fall with them by the sword. Thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall," the supporters of Egypt will fall, "and the pride of their power shall come down," the power of Cyrene, or from the tower again, from Migdal to Cyrene perhaps, "shall fall in it by the sword, saith the Lord God. They shall be desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate. Her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are wasted. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have set a fire in Egypt, when all her helpers shall be destroyed or broken." Now, this sounds to me very much like the day when the Northern Coalition during the tribulation period comes down to invade Israel. For protection from this very attack, Israel had made a covenant with the Antichrist. Of course, they didn't know he was Antichrist when they were doing this, but he was a military man, showed some promise, some power, and so they make a covenant with him for 7 years. And they say, "We want you to protect our land." God's angel told Daniel of this attack. Let me take you then to Daniel 11, 40 to 43. And I've given some insert statements here to explain these things. "At the time of the end shall the king of the south," and this always refers to Egypt, "push at him." The him if you look at the verses just before, is talking about the Antichrist, talking about who he was, honors the God of forces, sacrifices silver and gold to that, which you can imagine in the future days, if you're going to be a powerful military man, you've got to put a lot of silver and gold into it to be ready for that. And the king of the north, and this refers to anybody that attacks coming in from the north to Israel, but this refers to the leader of the coalition several nations that have come together to attack. They shall come against him, against Antichrist, like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen with many ships. Like a whirlwind, this is a force of nature. This is a tornado wiping everything out as it goes. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. So overwhelming power, overwhelming numbers. He shall enter also into the glorious land. The King James margin says this could mean the goodly land. In the Hebrew, the land of delight or ornament. And of course, it refers to Israel. This is where Antichrist is. He's there protecting Israel, supposed to be. And this coalition comes in and seems to walk right through, just march through. Knocks down whatever protection that he had ready for them. Many countries shall be overthrown. These shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief children of Ammon. We looked at this earlier when God was talking about these countries, and the final end of them would probably be here. Then he, the king of the north, shall continue doing this rampage. He shall stretch forth or send forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So having marched through the promised land, he goes on to attack Egypt. Now, it earlier said that Egypt had begun to attack, and the king of the north was attacking. This is causing Israel to fight on two fronts, and that's always a good thing if you're trying to defeat the enemy. But once the defeat was there, the king of the north says, and now you've not been so helpful in the past as I would like, so we're going to take you too. So they attack Egypt itself, and it shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, of all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. So this is where Libya and Ethiopia enter into this, the attack. So it indicates that Libya and Ethiopia take the side of Egypt, or at least supporters here, and the northern coalition attacks them after marching through Israel. We'll return to this discussion when God reveals the battle of Gog and Magog to Ezekiel later in chapters 38 and 39 and beyond. We come back to the passage then. In that day shall messengers go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great pain shall come upon them as in the day of Egypt, for lo, it cometh. And it had mentioned earlier the king of the north coming with all the ships and so on. So this is dealing with that reference in Daniel. Now, however, the topic seems to change back to God's work through Nebuchadnezzar. All of this was a glimpse into the future. Not too surprising with God, who sees all of time in one glance, that he sees that end and the very end of it all. Verse 10, thus saith the Lord God, I will also make the multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I'm not sure why this change of spelling here, Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadrezzar. I don't find it particularly important. The different names change, different, like even pronunciation sounds, that type of thing. Just a different spelling. He and his people with him, the terrible of the nations, this is Babylon. God has made him to strike terror into the hearts of the people around. The terrible of the nations shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. So we see here God intends with his stroke against Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar to break the longtime dominance of Egypt and reduce her to an inferior and struggling country. The indication is that this will be this lowering of her status will last until the end times. And we close out this section by saying, verse 12, I will make the rivers dry. This is, as I mentioned, was what allows Egypt to exist. But he will dry up the rivers, a drought, sell the land into the hand of the wicked, make the land waste, all that is therein, the fullness thereof, by the hand of strangers. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols. I will cause their images to cease out of Noph. There shall be no more a prince in the land of Egypt. I will put a fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros desolate. I will set fire to Zoan, could be the city of Tanis. Will execute judgments in No, another city. I will pour my fury upon Sin, or Pelusium, the strength of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of No. I will set fire in Egypt. Sin, and the city called Sin, shall have great pain. No shall be rent asunder, and Noph shall have distresses daily. The young men of Avon, or Heliopolis, and of Mibbeseth, or Pubastum, shall fall by the sword. These cities shall go into captivity. At Tehephanahes also the day shall be darkened, or restrained, when I shall break there the yokes of Egypt. They have been putting yokes on people for a long time. He's going to break them all. And the pomp of their strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her. Her daughter shall go into captivity. This will I execute judgments in Egypt. They shall know that I am the Lord. So again, all these cities indicate both Upper and Lower Egypt are named. They often were divided, but not in this case. Egypt's destruction will be complete and terrible. Well, looks like a good time to stop there. We'll get ready for the fourth of the seven when we come back as God allows. Comments or questions about what God is planning for Egypt? Yes, ma'am.
Israel was supposed to have been evangelizing the people around them, right?
Yes, yes, ma'am.
They were supposed to have been a good influence.
Right.
On all the people around them. And instead, they fell.
Right. The plan, the expressed will of God was that they come into the land and take it over completely and cast all those festering sores out. Then they, as a nation, would be a good influence, an evangelizing influence upon the other nations. What had happened is that they lost their way because they were influenced by those festering boils. They began limping and then got infected themselves. So, yes, it wasn't that they were to come in and win all these people to the Lord. These were the lost cause. They were causing problems. They were to be wiped out. Where they weren't, they continued to be the infectious areas that they were. All right, thank you. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, you give us the opportunity to recognize you have all power within your hands. We thank you, Jenny Thompson's testimony, that when she had to go in for what looked like the operation procedures, like what we had asked didn't come to pass, ask of thee, but we find that your will is always better. You're more powerful than we knew, and that in the procedure she finds she didn't have to have the procedure. We ask that you might help us to recognize that while we can sit back and look at the destruction of these places and perhaps have a critical spirit and say something could be done, we recognize that sin comes not at your behest, but because of the choices of men. And there will finally come a time when they are a lost cause, that they have lost the ability to discern right and wrong, that they are entering into that which is despicable, that is horrible, that is defiling. And we ask that you might help us to see that when you say you're going to use the strong hand of a surgeon to cut out cancerous growth on the face of the earth, we ought to say it's sad it came to this, but we're glad that it happened. We ask that you might help us to bow then in reverence to thee, knowing that you bring all these things about according to your power, according to your holiness, according to your right to do so. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.